You're turning your Bibles now to the book of Revelation in chapter 15. This is found on page 1036 in the Pew Bible. This morning, we come to the fifth cycle of visions given to the Apostle John. A cycle we actually caught a glimpse of, you may recall, last week in chapter 15, verse 1. And then we came to the seventh vision of the fourth cycle. But now, as we will come to verse 5, this fifth cycle is taken up in earnest. And what we'll see is that it follows the same pattern we've seen with all the other cycles. And what's that pattern? Heaven is opened, and then you see seven things. That's the same thing we see. Just to remind you, we saw heaven opened, John saw a vision of the Son of Man among the lampstands, and then you had seven letters. Heaven was opened, and John saw God on the throne and the Lamb, and then there were seven seals. Heaven was opened, then John saw seven angels who blew seven trumpets. Heaven was opened, then John saw seven visions of that greatest of wars against the dragon, the beasts. And so here again, we see when we'll come to verse 5, heaven is opened again, and John sees this time seven angels with seven bowls full of God's wrath. Now, like previous cycles, this takes us from the time of Christ's first coming all the way to his second coming and the end. And in fact, if you look at the seven bowls, they track with the seven trumpets that have been sounded. The first trumpet and the first bowl both announce something will happen on the earth. The second trumpet and the second bowl affect the sea. The third trumpet, the third bowl, affect the rivers. The fourth, the sun. The fifth speaks of the abode of the beast. The sixth trumpet and bowl both mention the river Euphrates. And the seventh trumpet, the seventh bowl, both are of the great climax of the final judgment. But as we've seen, going from cycle to cycle, there's also differences. And here we'll notice there's no mention of any portion or only a portion being affected of the earth. Remember how it was a quarter of things with the seals, and then it becomes a third of things with the trumpets. Here there is no limiting portion. It's on the entire world. Also, you may recall between the sixth and seventh seal and the sixth and seventh trumpet, there was an interlude, kind of a pause. But here in this cycle, there is no pause between the sixth and seventh bowl, but it hastens to the end. What does this teach us? It teaches us that this pattern, on the one hand, points that the same message is being given about God's coming judgment, but also with each cycle, there's an increased intensity. G.K. Beale says it this way: the trumpet visions may be compared to incomplete snapshots, whereas with the bowls, we get a fuller photograph of what's occurring. So let's consider the whole of this intense fifth cycle in one message this morning. We'll start here in verse 5 of chapter 15 and read all the way to the end of chapter 16. Hear now God's holy word. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. And they were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple with the throne, saying, "It is done!" And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Sobering words. Let's pray together again. O Lord God, we ask that you would grant to each of us, from the youngest child to the eldest adult, wisdom from above this morning, wisdom through the hearing and understanding of your word today, the sacred writings which are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, so that we might be a people who serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, that we would be those who kiss the Son, lest he be angry and we perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Lord, may each of us be found to be those who are blessed by taking refuge in you. Help us, O Lord, by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The reality is that there is much confusion in our society today concerning crime, punishment, and justice. For example, on the one hand, there are those who are calling for the removal or lessening of just punishments. You may have heard that this past Monday, the Virginia legislature has passed a bill to remove the death penalty from their state. Whereas, what does God say? God says in Genesis 9:6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." On the other hand, you have those calling for those who've committed no crimes to be punished, to pay for the sins of their ancestors, make reparations. Whereas God says in Deuteronomy, each one should pay for his own sins. This just illustrates for us, doesn't it, what happens when our understanding of justice is divorced from God, and it's divorced from God's law. And such a divorce also explains, doesn't it, why many people view God and his wrath as some kind of primitive idea, some kind of even immoral idea. There's so many in our world who would call God an immoral monster. For example, think of the now dead atheist, Christopher Hitchens, or I should say professed atheist. He describes the book of Revelation as deluded fantasies from the mind of the Apostle John. And he goes on to say that nothing proves the man-made character of religion as obviously as the sick mind that designed hell. But all that he really proves is this, that he's in rebellion against his Creator. All he is proving is his own failure to truly grasp the depths of his crimes and his sins against a holy and awesome God. His idolatry, his immorality, and how the punishment of God always truly fits the crime. Well, as we consider these seven bowls of God's wrath this morning, we will be reminded not only that God's wrath is being revealed already, but that one day God's perfect, just, and holy wrath will come in a final way at the great day of judgment. But I want us to consider then three things that we learn about God's wrath from this fifth cycle of visions. We'll see first the justice of God's wrath. It's from chapter 15, verse 5 to 16, verse 7. The response to God's wrath in chapter 16, verse 8 to 16. And then the end of God's wrath in chapter 16, verses 17 to 21. The justice of God's wrath, the response to God's wrath, and the end of God's wrath. So let's start by considering the justice of God's wrath. And the first thing that we learn about the wrath of God from this passage is that it is a holy wrath. The holiness of God's wrath. Notice where these seven angels with the seven bowls come from. Again in verse 5 of chapter 15. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. It's out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They come from the sanctuary, the holy place, or more specifically, the most holy place is where they come from. The place where the most holy one dwells. That means that this wrath is no common or ordinary wrath, but it is the holy wrath of the holy God. Let me put it to you this way. In other words, we need to remember that God's wrath is not like our wrath. Our wrath so often, our anger so often is sinful and petty. So often it's arising from impatient irritation and annoyance more than it is from any concern for God. And I know you know that of which I speak. If you're a parent in this room, I know you know what I'm talking about. How often have you found yourself angry at your child, not because you're thinking in that moment, you know, they have really offended God. I am so concerned about how they are offending God's glory. No, you're thinking, they've offended me. And more than that, they've inconvenienced me and my plan. How often do we become angry that way? Maybe you're not a parent. How about when you're behind the wheel? Yes, it's easy to think about how you get angry maybe when someone cuts you off. But why do you get angry when you're caught behind a slow driver? Is it because you're thinking, man, this guy is breaking the law? Man, he's breaking God's law somehow by driving so slow. No, you're annoyed because he's slowing you down. See, so often our anger is petty and it's not righteous. But you see, God's anger, God's wrath is different because God is different. He is not like us. He is not a creature. He is in a class by himself. He alone is the creator. He alone is the one who is called the Holy One. It's exactly what we see the angel describing God as in chapter 16, verse 5, "Just are you, O Holy One." You see, our holy God does not bring his judgments like we would. He doesn't bring them lightly. He doesn't bring them capriciously, nor does he bring them quickly. Consider how the Lord showed his glory to Moses. You remember, Moses says in Exodus 33, "Lord, show me your glory." And what does God do? He says, "I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cause my glory to pass before you." And what happens when that occurs? What happens is the Lord proclaims his character. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers, and so forth. But consider then how patient God is. Consider how slow to anger he really is. God reveals his glory to Moses right after the whole golden calf incident. God had redeemed Israel out of Egypt with his strong arm. He'd provided for them to bring them all the way to Mount Sinai. He'd given them the Ten Commandments. And Moses is on the mountain. And the people say, "I don't know what's happened to him. Aaron, make us a golden calf." And they break the very commandments that God has given. God could have justly and rightly wiped them from off the face of the earth. In fact, he says he's going to do that to Moses. But Moses intercedes. Because God is wanting Moses to be a picture for us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God relents. He's patient. And think then about how patient God is over all the centuries of Israel's history, over and over and over again. He could have completely wiped them out, rightly and justly. But he doesn't. He's so patient, so long-suffering. Consider how God has been so patient, long-suffering with this sinful, rebellious world. It's been 2,000 years since Christ has come. And some scoff and say, "This shows that Christ is never coming back." That's not the truth. What does the Apostle Peter say to us? He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." You see, God's wrath is not a capricious wrath, an impatient wrath, but it's a patient, measured, righteous, holy wrath. Think of how patient God has been with you. Think all the ways in which you have sinned against this holy God and how God could have rightly given you the full measure of his wrath, but he hasn't. How do I know that? Because you're still here. You see, God's wrath is not like ours. It's unmixed with sin. It's perfectly pure, completely holy, because he is holy. We also learn that this holy wrath is a righteous wrath. The righteousness of God's wrath is revealed here. Because you see, God's wrath is meted out according to a just and righteous standard. Notice again how the sanctuary is described back in chapter 15, verse 5. It says, "After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened." The tent of witness. You could also translate that, the tabernacle of the testimony. What's this referring to? It's referring to the fact that in the most holy place in the Old Testament, that's where you had the Ark of the Covenant. And it was inside the Ark of the Covenant that was what? The testimony, which is none other than the tablets of the Ten Commandments. The testimony. The testimony of God's covenant relationship, but also the testimony of what God's righteous standard is and what the people had agreed to. It's what we call the moral law of God, summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. It's also what we call natural law. natural law, because all people know this law by nature, by creation. In other words, this work of the law is written on the heart of every man, woman, boy, and girl, Romans 2 tells us. Everyone knows, for example, in their heart of hearts, that there is a God. Christopher Hitchens wasn't really an atheist. He only professed to be an atheist. He actually knew, and he knows now for sure, that there is a God. Everyone knows that there is a God, and therefore everyone also knows that he is worthy of worship, to be worshiped. In fact, we can even go so far as to say everyone knows that because he's to be worshiped, there's time that should be set aside for that worship of God. Everyone knows that. I've just described for you the first four tables, the first four commandments, the first table of the law. Everyone knows that we should do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Everyone knows that we should love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We know that. That's why you see this across all time, all history, and all cultures have recognized these realities. No one can claim that they do not know God's righteous standard. You cannot claim that you do not know God's righteous standard. You know this as well. But you can confess that as a sinner, you suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You know it, but you suppress it. And so you see the standard of God's judgment. It's a righteous standard, a standard that is known. It's a standard that's holy and righteous and good, Paul tells us in Romans 7. Man's standards, we know, man's laws, government's laws, can be either righteous or they can be unrighteous at times. They can be just or unjust. But God's standards, God's law, is always righteous and just. So we see the righteousness of God's wrath and the fact that it's based on a righteous standard. But we also see the righteousness of God's wrath in the fact that God's wrath is against actual crimes committed. In our fallen world, with imperfect justice, sometimes it does happen that those who've not actually committed a crime are punished. But that's not the case with God. God never miscarries justice. His wrath is poured out on those who have broken his righteous standard. They have committed crimes against God. Notice this in chapter 16, verse 2. What does it say? So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Here's the first two commandments of the ten, right there. Here they are. They have committed crimes against God, worshiping false gods. Remember, the mark of the beast means they have allegiance to the beast. They're worshiping a false god. They've committed this crime against God. Idolatry. Here's the reality. So do you. Every time you exalt any created thing over and above God, you're committing this same crime. Anytime you even love your children more than you love God, you can take good things in creation and exalt them above God, and guess what? You've just committed idolatry. It doesn't have to be with a golden calf or with a silver trinket or with a Buddha or something. We can take all sorts of things. We've committed this same crime. They've not only committed crimes against God, but they've committed crimes against God's image bearers. They've committed immorality with one another. This is what we can infer, for example, from chapter 16, verse 19, when it speaks about Babylon the Great. You remember how in chapter 14, verse 8, Babylon is spoken of, Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. We live in a day in which our society is awash in sexual immorality. All around us, it's almost impossible to escape it. Not only are there the crimes of sexual immorality committed against one another and even against oneself. Remember how Paul talks about sexual immorality is a sin you commit against your own body. He's also committing crimes in other ways against one another. We see this in chapter 16, verse 6. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. Persecution, murder against the people of God. They've sinned against God's image bearers. Guess what? So do you. When you live selfishly, when you have sinful jealousy, envy, hatred, when you gossip or lie, when you steal, when you covet, you've committed a crime against another human being. And you see, because of these crimes, because of our sins, God's just wrath is already being revealed in the world. But his final wrath is also coming. God's wrath is righteous as well because it is justly apportioned. In other words, God's wrath, his punishment always fits the crime. He doesn't give more or less than what the crime deserves. This is what's stated in chapter 16, again, verses 5 and 6. At the end of verse 6, it says, "It is what they deserve." Just are you, O Holy One, because you're giving what is deserved. You see it in the way that the punishments are even described. And again, think about the first bowl there in chapter 16, verse 2. The first angel, he pours out, and there's these painful sores on those who have the mark of the beast. Think of it this way. They bear the mark of the beast. That's their crime, allegiance to the beast, so to speak. And therefore, they must bear the mark of God's wrath, which is sores. Or you see it in this way described there in the third bowl, which talks about turning fresh water, the rivers and the springs, into blood. Why does he pour out this bowl and turn it into blood? Notice what it says in verse 6, what we just read earlier. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. Because they've shed blood, they now must drink blood. You see how the punishment is given poetically in a way to fit the crime. God's judgments are always perfectly measured to our sins. Just and true are you, O God. Not only is that what the angel says, that's also what we hear coming from the altar. Notice chapter 16, verse 7 again. Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Your judgments are just, they're righteous, they fit the crime. And who is it that's crying this? This is coming from the altar. Who's under the altar? The martyrs. Remember in the fifth seal, back in chapter 6, it's the martyrs who are under the altar. Remember how they were the ones crying out, "How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" There's a connection here. We need to see this connection. The martyrs are praying to God. They're crying out for justice. They're crying to the judge that justice would be done. And do you remember how in Revelation 5, how their prayers were symbolized, how they were described? They were described as incense in golden bowls. And now, what do we see? We see a golden bowl which pours out the wrath of God. In other words, their cries for justice are heard by God and answered with these same golden bowls. Their prayers have been poured out before him, and now he fills it up with wrath in answer to their prayers to avenge his saints. Or to put it another way, the incense is burned, the prayers go up like smoke into the nostrils of God. He smells their prayers, so to speak. And then the smoke that rises up of their prayers is met in answer by the smoke that comes down as God's holy presence fills the holy temple in holy judgment to come. as we read at the end of chapter 15. All this points to the fact that God's wrath is just. It's the justice of God's wrath. But what's the response to God's wrath then? And here we see this highlighted in the fourth, fifth, and sixth bowls there, verses 8 to 16. And the first thing that you'll notice is the response of the unbeliever. Notice how the fourth bowl is described here in verse 9. It says, "They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues." They're described as plagues. It's also true in chapter 15, verse 1, verse 6, verse 8, and then again in chapter 16, verse 21, it's described as plagues. It's to remind us of the 10 plagues that God poured out upon Egypt and how these bowls echo those plagues. The sores, for example, echo the sixth plague. Water turning to blood, of course, was the first plague of the River Nile. Darkness in the fifth bowl is the ninth plague. So it's to show us the connection in that sense. A connection not only to remind us of how God's wrath has been poured out and revealed in history before, but also to remind us of how people have responded to God's wrath. When the 10 plagues of Egypt, which like the seals, bowls, and trumpets, increase in intensity until they get to the 10th and final plague, when the 10 plagues of Egypt were being poured out, how did Pharaoh respond? Did he repent after the first, after the second, after the third, after the 10th? No. Instead of repenting, he further hardened his heart. And that's exactly what you see in the response here in verse 9 and also in verse 11. Instead of repenting, they curse God. They did not give glory to God. They did not repent. They curse God, the God of heaven. They did not repent of their deeds. They would rather gnaw their own tongues and curse God than give him glory. The question I have again is that you? Does that describe you? You see, God has brought lesser consequences for your sin into your life, hasn't he? Because you're still here, he hasn't poured out total, complete wrath upon you. But how do you respond when he brings the consequences of your own sin into your life? Do you respond blaming others? Do you respond by blaming God? Do you curse God? Or do you repent? Christian, is this you? You know, God also chastens his people. How do you respond when your remaining sin is chastened by God? When in his providence he continues to bring it before your face, calling you to repent, whether that's through a Christian brother or sister, whether that's through being caught in the sin, whether that's through a sermon. When it comes before you, maybe a secret sin is revealed and brought to your mind again. What do you do? Do you repent, or do you harden your heart like Pharaoh? Beware. Beware. Refusal to repent today leaves you no guarantee that you will repent tomorrow. Yes, God may be gracious to you, but God may also reveal his wrath even further against you by letting you go. By letting you go in your sin, letting you go in your hardness of heart, and only becoming harder, which is exactly what Romans 1 says, that God's wrath is being revealed in the world today by God letting people go. Beware. And when God lets you go, this will only lead to you being further deceived by Satan and sin and going into further delusion. That will only lead to your ultimate destruction. You see, this is actually what's being referred to in the sixth bowl. this gathering of this great army of unbelievers who are so deluded into thinking that they could actually defeat God. Notice how it's described, starting in chapter 16, verse 12, the sixth angel pours out the sixth bowl on the great river Euphrates. And then you see the unholy trinity, right? The demonic deception there, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet. That's the unholy trinity we've talked about. And how they're deceiving unbelievers by demonic spirits, deceiving them to think that they can destroy God's people and that they can defeat God. But what's their end? They will not defeat God, but be defeated by God. That's the point of these kind of highly debated symbols or images that are given. That's the point of mentioning the river Euphrates. It's a river that's prophesied about back in Isaiah chapter 44, how the river will be dried up and Cyrus will be called. It's referring to what actually happened with Cyrus. You may remember, Cyrus actually diverted the waters of the Euphrates River in order to cross over it into Babylon on the very night that Belshazzar, remember, the king of Babylon, is holding that great banquet, in the hand with the writing on the wall. And it's that very night that Cyrus crosses over the river Euphrates and defeats Babylon. That's the point of mentioning the river Euphrates, to say that this great army of unbelievers that thinks that they could defeat God, no, they're going to their own defeat. This is also the point of mentioning Armageddon. Now, there's a lot of stuff that's said and written about Armageddon. But this is not about looking for some place in the Middle East for some big future war between Russia and China and all that. That's not the point. As we've seen in our study throughout the book of Revelation, this is symbolic language pointing back to the Old Testament. You see, Armageddon, or as it is in Hebrew, Har Megiddon, means the mountain of Megiddo. It's a location that's very significant in the Old Testament, significant for the battles that are held in and around it. And just one example of this, for example, is from Judges chapter 4 and 5. You remember Deborah and Barak, and how Israel was surrounded by all of these enemies, outnumbered by Sisera, and these 900 chariots, and all would seem lost for God's people, but the Lord fought for them. The Lord defeated them, overcame them, and destroyed the enemy. And that's the point of saying that it's in the place that's called Armageddon. That here, these deceived ones think they could defeat God, but in the end, they are the ones who are defeated. The unbelieving world is deluded into thinking that it can overcome God. It's the foolish hardness of heart that's the result of unrepentance. But tucked away in this little segment, we find not only the response of the unbeliever, but the response of the believer. You see that in verse 15 of chapter 16. There's around parentheses around it because it's as though the voice of Christ is breaking through. And he says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." This is how the Christian responds. Christ gives another beatitude, another blessed. When confronted with the reality of the wrath of God, God's people respond in two ways. We see and recognize it, and we stay awake. That is, we don't fall asleep. We don't fall for the dreamy demonic delusions that the unbelievers do. Whether that be the delusion of the American dream is what life's all about, or the delusion that you can be self-actualized, or whatever other demonic lie. No, God's people have spiritual eyes that are wide open. They see the world as it really is. We see that this is God's world and he is the holy God. We see his righteousness. And we see his wrath being revealed already. Therefore, we keep our focus on the main thing, the main purpose in life, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him. And we see what the real need of people is. That man's greatest need is, is to have his sin forgiven. That man's greatest need is to repent and be saved from the coming wrath of God. And therefore, God's people stay awake, and we go, and we proclaim the message of the gospel wherever, whenever we can. You don't get caught up in just your little life, because you see there's more to life than having a house, two cars, and 2.1 kids, whatever that means. And we remember then that we too are sinners, and that our only hope to stand in the judgment is to remain clothed in Christ. We keep our garments on the garments of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Is that you? Are you awake? Or are you deluded? Have you sunk back in to a life lived for no real purpose? And what's the last thing that we see? The last thing we see is the end of God's wrath. And that's what happens with the seventh bowl. As we've seen with every cycle, the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, it's the end. And here we have the end of God's wrath. And the end of God's wrath issues in the end of this created world as it is. So we see in verses 18 and 20, "And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, a great earthquake, such as never had been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake." Verse 20, "And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found." It's speaking about the decreation of the world. God said in Haggai 2:6, "Yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." The writer to the Hebrews says the same thing in Hebrews chapter 12. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Christian, you've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, but the kingdom of this world will be shaken to the utter core. This creation must be destroyed to give way to a new creation. The new heavens, the new earth. So it's the end of this world. It's also the end of this worldly rebellion. That's what verse 19 says. "The great city was split in three parts. God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath." The destruction of the city of Babylon. We'll see this again in the next two chapters, chapter 17 and 18, but here it's mentioned for us that world system and worldly people arrayed against God in rebellion against God, they will be punished, destroyed. And the punishment will fit the crime. As Babylon tried to make everyone drunk with the wine of her sexual immorality, now she must drink the cup of the wine of God's wrath. But the last thing that we notice then is the end of the opportunity to repent and be forgiven. That's what we see in verse 21. "And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe." They cursed God. You notice there's no mention of "they did not repent," as we see earlier in verse 9 or in verse 11. Why? Because the time to repent has now passed. There's no opportunity to repent anymore. Why use this seventh plague, the seventh plague of hail here, as the final plague or the final bowl? Why not use the tenth plague of the death of the firstborn? Perhaps it's for this reason, because the seventh plague of hail among the Egyptians was the first plague in which people actually died. The first other six plagues He had sores and other things, but no one actually died. Here, in this 10th plague, people actually died, or in this 7th plague. Those who did not listen to what Moses said, who did not bring in their servants, they died in the field. And there's no hope for their repentance now. But you see, there were some who listened to Moses. There were some who brought in servants, and their servants did not die. And it points to the fact that right now, as you're hearing this message, as you're alive, it's still possible to repent. That you still have the opportunity to repent. But one day, the day is coming when the 7th bowl will be poured out and Jesus will say, "It is done." And the opportunity will be passed. It's a sobering passage, isn't it? And the reality is, we are all guilty of breaking God's law. We've all committed crimes against God Himself and against one another. We are all deserving of His just wrath of eternal damnation. How is it that we can be saved? Especially if God is just and we deserve. Well, it's in this, beloved. It's in hearing and heeding the cry of Christ on the cross when He said, "It is finished," before you hear the cry of Christ from the throne when He says, "It is done." You see, on the cross, He says, "It is finished," because there He drank down to the dregs the wrath, the bowl of the wrath of God, all 7 bowls of the wrath of God that you and I deserve. And if you will trust in Him to be your Savior, then the wrath that you rightly deserve is consumed by Christ. It is finished. So, beloved, before it's too late, before the end comes, turn from your sin, turn from your wicked ways, turn from the delusions of Satan, and trust in Christ. Repent, believe on Him today. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how merciful You are that You would once again call us to repentance, whether we're professing to be Christians here this morning or not. You call all of us to repent, for even if we are Christians, we are to repent each and every day. The Christian life is a life of daily repentance. Lord, help us truly to see our sin, to hate and forsake it, to change by the power of the Spirit. Do this, Lord, for Your name's sake, before You come, so that we could all say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Amen.